ask now if you have a Bible with you, if you would open it and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. In our series in Ruth, we have come to chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, you'll need one. And so go out and buy one. No, just look in the pew in front of you and you'll find a Bible there, and you'll find what you're looking for on page 223. And we're in Ruth chapter 3. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning of worship and praise and adoration of you. And now, Lord God, we come to this time when the service, we open up the word and remember that we have a sure and certain word from God, and that you do speak to your people in this. Father, there are so many different lessons in your word, and they are presented in so many different ways. And Father, as we come to this one today, oh Lord God, I pray, would you strengthen the love relationships in this church? Father, not only in marriage, but I pray also the love relationships between brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that Willingdon Church would always be a place where it is known that there is love to be found. For Father, we have learned that love from the Son in his love for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have accomplished. And now, Lord God, we give our hearts and lives to learning this word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll notice I have called this True Love, and we've come to Ruth chapter 3. And I thought about how to introduce this, and I remember that when my children were young, we used to watch a movie together that I fear we watched more than once, and it is called The Prince's Bride. I don't know how many of you watched that movie, but we watched it so often that our kids actually learned to say the lines along with it. And I know he's going to say you watched much too much TV, and maybe that was true, but I mean, that was just an exception with that movie. And there is a highlight in that movie which we just all loved, and it was the wedding scene in which the fair Prince Buttercup was being forcibly married off to the evil Prince Humperdinck, even though her heart was with the noble stable boy Wesley, who had been locked out because of the evil devices of the Prince Humperdinck, who is evil, you'll remember. And so they are now in this great cathedral, and all the nobles are gathered of the kingdom, and everyone's dressed in their royal regalia, and the priest is there, and he's wearing these very solemn-looking robes, and everyone's standing there quite solemnly. And then the priest begins to speak, and you find out he's got a speech impediment. And he starts by saying, "Wuv, twu wuv, mawidge is what brings us together today." And you know what? We would all laugh like crazy. And I still think about those kind of wonderful moments. But have you noticed that some of the best stories are still love stories? And it's actually true. And if you pick up a romance novel, however, and you get a sense of where the plot line goes, that it is in fact the case that the plot line of Ruth that leads to marriage is in fact so different than the average romance. You know, unlike the movie The Prince's Bride, where the noble stable boy Wesley fights for love against all odds, Boaz, this knight in shining armor, seems prepared to give Ruth away to someone else if he wants her. And unlike a modern romance where you finally have this wonderful, wonderful man bowing before the woman he loves and asking for her heart and her hand in marriage, in this case, you know, the knight in shining armor is a middle-aged guy. You know, and the woman, she's young. But the middle-aged guy, Boaz, never gets around to proposing. So she finally proposes to him. And not only that, but you might expect, if this is a love story, for, you know, Boaz and Ruth to be running in, towards each other across the wheat fields of Bethlehem, you know, with their arms stretched out like that, with music playing in the background. You know, really isn't any romance in this chapter 3 at all. And I know some of you women are going to say, "Great, Boaz sounds just like my husband." And you might say, "And that's just like my marriage." And you might say, "And they made a book of that." You know, it just doesn't sound that great. Now, listen to me. I'm not speaking against romance. I'm all for rekindling that wonderful sense in your marriage. I'm all for, you know, low lights and candlelights and romantic music and giving of thoughtful gifts to one another and all of the things that are involved in that. But let me say this. That's not love. You know, it can be a fitting celebration of love, but it's not the thing itself. And what the book of Ruth is all about, it strips away all of the other stuff, and it gives us this little insight into the thing itself, into the very love that we can have for one another. This really is a picture of true love. So with your Bible in hand, let's read Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her daughter-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor and do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies and then go and uncover his feet and lie down and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." And she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." As far as the reading of God's word. Well, just make sure that we understand the background that leads to the drama of chapter 3. Let me remind you that the book of Ruth begins with a man by the name of Elimelech, who is married to a woman by the name of Naomi, and they have 2 sons. From somehow bad dealings, Elimelech loses all of the ancestral property that belongs to his family line. And out of desperation, he moves his family to Moab. And there in Moab, his 2 sons marry Moabite women, and then Elimelech and the 2 sons, all of them die, leaving Naomi a widow along with 2 daughters-in-law. She comes back to Bethlehem with the 1 daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth, and therein they come as desperate women who have no resources. Ruth goes out and gleans in a field of a man by the name of Boaz, and Boaz, as you know, rewards Ruth handsomely so that after 7 weeks of going through harvest, he makes sure that she has enough so that she and both her mother-in-law can live well for a year and be taken care of. Now, God has been gracious to them in spite of their sorrow. But Naomi is not happy to leave the scenario there. She has other plans. She realizes that Boaz is in fact a redeemer. So look at verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter." Now I'm going to stop there with the word "my daughter." Something along the way has changed in the way in which Naomi and Ruth have interacted with one another. Let me help you to understand this. You know, all the way back in verse chapter 1 and verse 15, watch this. And it says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law,'" that is Naomi speaking now to Ruth, "'see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" You know, in other words, you know, you're a Moabite. You're not one of us. I know you married my son, but you don't really belong. Go back, worship the Moabite gods. That was the first interaction that we found between Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But you'll remember Ruth's response, "I will never forsake you. I'll never leave from following my people. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." And so it went on. Naomi, you'll remember, comes all the way back to Bethlehem. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 21, You remember the first thing that she says when she shows up at home. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. You know, you'll remember that the problem that she had is that Ruth is standing there right next to her, and she says, I'm empty. I've got nothing. In other words, she disgraces Ruth in front of everybody else. So bitter is Naomi with God who has treated her this way. And yet, in the course of time, as Ruth has gone out to glean and has brought back food, and as one sack of grain arrived after another sack of grain, after another sack of grain, her heart has begun to melt. And she realizes the man who has been kind to her is this man Boaz, and he is a kinsman redeemer. Now, you remember we talked about that. There's a lot of things in Israel that kinsman redeemers did. But the one thing for sure, there are a couple of things that they do that relate to this story. The one thing a kinsman redeemer would do is that he would look at somebody who is a relative, a close family member. And this individual would say, if this family member has lost ancestral property, the kinsman redeemer would buy the property back and present it back to the family. In other words, he would make matters right. The other thing that a kinsman redeemer would do is that if a close relative died, he would marry that relative's wife. And that wife would bear children by him, but the children and the property that he had redeemed would have been counted to the dead man and not to himself. In other words, he would have restored the ancestral rights. Now, this is what Naomi has been hoping for. And you know, as Ruth has gone out into the field to glean, and as Boaz has shown kindness, and she realizes that he's a redeemer, she's waited for something to happen. Surely he'd pursue her. Surely he'd, you know, begin to woo her own heart. Maybe there would be a love thing that would happen. But nothing. The days turned into weeks. And they went all the way through the grain harvest. They went all the way through the wheat harvest. And still no marriage proposal, no act of love. And now it's the end of the time. And Ruth has stopped working for him, and it looks like all hope is over. But Naomi will not accept this. So she says, my daughter, in verse 1, should I not seek rest for you? She's doing what a mother would do for her daughter. She arranges a marriage for her. But here's the kicker. As you know in reading verses 2 and 3 and 4, that she doesn't simply say, I'm going to go to him and make the arrangements. No, no. She prepares something that's filled with all sorts of, well, plots and deceit and all sorts of other things. She knows that Boaz is out in the field winnowing. Now, if you're an urban type, you have no idea what winnowing is. Let me explain it to you. In the harvest, in places where you would harvest grain, where there is no mechanization, wherever you do that, harvest happens in three stages. The first stage is you cut down the grain. The second stage is you have to pound out the kernel, that is, the wheat out of the stalk. You'd have to pound that out, the grain out of the stalk. So you bring it to a threshing room floor and you'd thresh it. Sometimes, you know, you'd have a round circle. It would be a hard bottom, sometimes on stone or on earth. And you'd sometimes roll a log that's four-sided, bang, 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 and you're pounding out all of the grain out of the stalks. Then you take the stalks, and you might use that for feed or something else, and now you have the grain left over, but you're not done. At some point in time, you have to winnow the grain. That is, there's still chaff that's around the grain. So in the evening in the Middle East, you would have the winds beginning to kick up at that time of the year. And so you'd wait till the winds would come in the evening. And then they would take with shovels and they would throw the grain up as high as they could. And the wind would come and separate out the chaff from the grain. And so the chaff, which is so much lighter, would just fly away in the wind. And the grain would fall back on the ground. This is what Boaz is doing. The harvest is past and he's winnowing. And he's making the grain ready for sale. Now, Naomi knows that he's doing that, and he's going to be there in the evening and he'll stay there when no one else is around. Maybe he's guarding his grain pile. And as he's there, she's going to send Ruth to him, and here's the instruction that she gives. She says, uncover his feet when he's lying there sleeping. Now, it's interesting, this Hebrew word for feet You think that's pretty plain. I understand what feet are. It turns out that this word for feet is used, well, there is a normal word for feet, and that's not the word. It's used only in one other occasion in the entire Old Testament, and that's in Daniel chapter 10, where it doesn't simply refer to the feet, but all of the legs. And that might be it, that she was to have uncovered all of his legs. And, you know, I mean, guys weren't wearing a lot underneath that in those days. And she uncovers his legs, and then she was to lie down beside him, and when he wakes up, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, I don't know about you. I think this is a really dumb idea. Do you think that? I think it's a really dumb idea. And I can give you four good reasons why this is dumb. It's dumb for, number one, because going out in the field at dusk, you know, going out of Bethlehem at that point in time would have made Ruth vulnerable in the first place. Secondly, Boaz could have taken great offense at her, kicked her out, and said, this is what we always knew about Moabite women. They had a reputation of being sexually immoral, and here she shows up at the site of the grain field in the middle of the night. And all the reputation that Ruth would have gained for herself would have been lost in an instant. It's dumb, thirdly, because, well, quite frankly, her being out there, you remember her mom said, you know, wash and put on all the, you know, look good, put on perfume. You know, as ladies, you know, it's all in the presentation. And there she is. And, you know, she looks good and smells nice. It could have led to sexual immorality. And fourthly, even if it had done none of that, if the townspeople could have heard about that, the rumors would have spread and it would have destroyed both of their reputations. You see, that's the point. You see, wherever you read this, the scriptures talking about sex, it always mentions it, that sex is always the fruit of mature love. That is love that has committed itself for life in the context of marriage. That sex then is the celebration of that. Whether it's premarital sex or adultery or homosexual sex, whatever it is always condemned in the scripture, and only the kind of love that is celebrated within the context of marriage is considered worthy by the Lord. Now, you know, I thought about this whole scenario and what this all means, and I thought, now how do I apply this to God's people? And I'm sorry, but the only thing that could come to my mind is this, what's in your outline. Don't try this at home. You know, don't do this stuff. Your outline puts it this way: manipulated relationships often turn out badly. I mean, how often is it that in dating or even in marriage or in some other arena of life, honesty gets replaced by manipulation? But some of you will say, yeah, I know. But look at how well it turned out. Yeah, I know it turned out well. But that's because God often takes our stupidity and transforms it. Do you think, therefore, that it is an argument to keep making stupid decisions? Of course not. See, here's what I mean. I mean, sometimes you'll find a young Christian woman, and the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Listen, we've been through this ground many times in this church. We've talked about how important it is that when you're in that dating relationship, you don't date an unbeliever. You date a believer. But you know, a woman will somehow give her heart away, and then she'll say, you know what? I don't know about all of this. In fact, I come to love this guy. And I know somebody else who married an unbeliever, and they came to the Lord afterwards, and they'll say, you see, it worked out well for them. And they'll take disobedience and how it's turned out. In other words, that God sometimes will take our disobedience and override it and be gracious in spite of ourselves. And therefore, we become emboldened to be disobedient. That's not how God wants it. Now, we know in this account, Ruth agrees to her mother-in-law, and they have a plan. And it's evening, and the winnowing is done, and Boaz is eaten and drunken, and he's had some wine. He's not drunk, but he's feeling merry, and he lies down to sleep, and she comes, and she, while he's sleeping, she uncovers his legs, and she lies down at his feet, not at his side, but at his feet in the place of submission. Now, as the night goes on, he's getting cold, and he wakes up. And he wakes up, and that doesn't smell like grain. It smells very much nicer than that. And he looks, and he sees a woman there. And he says, who are you? And I was thinking about this scenario. Maybe it put me in a funny mood as I was thinking about this. But do you know all the rude awakenings that are there in the Bible? You know, for instance, you remember Adam? You know, he woke up and found out he had had surgery and he was married. You know what I'm talking about? That's a rude awakening. Remember Jacob? He woke up and he found out that he was married to his fiancée's not-so-attractive sister. That was a rude awakening. You know, remember Samson? He woke up and he found out that his girlfriend had ratted him out and he was going to jail. You know, if you don't know all these rude awakenings in the Bible, you need to read the Bible. It's filled with all sorts of stuff. Joseph in the New Testament woke up and found out he was going to be engaged to a pregnant teenager. There's a lot of rude awakenings in the Bible. And you have to ask yourself, is this one of them? Is this a rude awakening? Now, I know some men are saying, that doesn't sound like a rude awakening to me. This sounds like a pretty good idea. But let me say something about this. Back in Genesis 19, tells us the beginning of the Moabite people. And the Moabite people began when Lot, who had lost everything and was left living in a cave with his two daughters. And the daughters contrived together to make their father drunk. And after being drunk, they would lie beside him. And Lot did, and didn't even remember it in the morning, but had relations with his daughter, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son named Moab. That was the beginning of the Moabite people. And it could well have been that Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and says, you know what? This is just like the beginning of the Moabite people. This is a rude awakening. You don't know how he would wake up. What I find fascinating in this account is Ruth's response, because it's bold, it's almost brash. Let me read it to you. Verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Now I'm going to stop there with that word servant, and you may want to note that, because way back in chapter 2, when Boaz and Ruth had met for the first time, you'll remember that Ruth had introduced herself and said, I am your servant. And I had said at that point in time that there are, in fact, two Hebrew words for the word servant. One is the word shivcha, and the other is the word ama. And the word shivcha is a word for the lowest of all servants. That is, it's a servant who will never rise on the totem pole. They will always stay at the bottom. And the word ama is the name of a servant who might rise. She could even become the wife of a master. And you remember when Ruth introduces herself to Boaz, she says, I'm your shivcha, I am the lowest of all servants. But now, when she's lying on the grain pile at his feet, he says, who are you? And she says, I'm your ama. I'm your servant. I am the kind of a servant you could actually marry, my friend. And you know what? I think when he woke up and was rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, I think he heard that loud and clear. I am your servant. And he said, huh, that's interesting. And then she says, look at verse 9. I am your Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. Now that word wings, and you might have a different translation. And if you do, I'll bet it reads, spread the corner of your garment over me. And that sounds awfully risque, doesn't it? Because some translations will translate this as wings and some as corner of your garment. Because it could actually be translated in the same way. It's like the wings of your blanket, spread them over me. And you know, when you read that, you say, you know, I think this sounds very sensuous. But back in chapter 2, when Ruth and Boaz met for the first time, you remember that Boaz commended her and said, I know that you have come to the God of Israel under whose wings, he says, same word, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. In other words, he is saying, I know you have sought protection under the mighty one, the God of Israel. And that night when she says, spread your wings over me, it could mean the wings of the edge of your blanket, depending on how he understood it. Or it could mean that she said, be like God to me. You recognize that I have come to take refuge under the God of Israel. And I believe, and that's in fact what she's saying, and I believe that you have come to be God's representative so that you would embrace me. She came to ask Boaz to play the role of a divinely appointed man, that he be God to her and rescue her from her distress. And in reality, this is a marriage proposal, but it is so much more. It's a request that he be God's vessel of grace to her. And then if we come to verse 10, listen to his response. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He understands her rightly. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, I'm going to stop here because you say, what is he saying? First of all, understand what the first act of kindness is. He said, there was a first act of kindness, but the second one is greater. The first act of kindness was Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. "I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I will always be there for you." That was the first act of kindness. Now, here's the second one. He notes that Ruth has not gone after younger men. She would have been an attractive young woman. There would have been some young men would have been very interested in marrying her. Some of them would have even been wealthy, and she would have been taken care of. And she chose not to. Why? Because there was a second act of kindness. That is, when she sought marriage, she would only seek the marriage of a kinsman redeemer. She would only seek the marriage of someone who would also take care of Naomi and her family and the land that needed to be recovered to her. That's what he's saying. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, she says, you know, be my redeemer. He is saying, bless you. You've come to ask me to marry you as an act of love for your mother-in-law. That sounds like a weird marriage proposal. Doesn't that sound weird to you? I mean, I don't know how many of you are married, but did you get proposed to like this? Would you marry me for the sake of my mother-in-law? No, that didn't happen. Most of you, that didn't happen too. It does sound strange. That's what I'm saying. It's not like a normal love story. But what it is, however, it's a description of a woman of integrity. You know, here in Psalm 15, when the psalmist or David speaks about the man who is blessed by God, listen to what it says in verse 4, "who swears to his own hurt and does not change." See, that's Ruth. "I have made an oath to my mother-in-law to be loyal, and that loyalty will cover every area of life, even my love life." It was an act of kindness to her mother-in-law. Now comes verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Now, I want you to notice the word worthy, such an important word. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, when Boaz is first introduced to us, notice what it says. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. You see that? You got worthy in chapter 2, verse 1, and you got worthy in chapter 3 and verse 11. You are a worthy, it's the same word, it's the word chayil. Remember when I introduced the idea that what Boaz was, he was a man of chayil? I said, first of all, it meant he was a man of courage. Most likely he would have been a decorated war veteran. I said also that he would have been a man of integrity, of righteous character, and he would also have been a man of wealth, a man of means. And now this man who has been given this compliment by the people of Bethlehem who speak of him as a man of chayil, this man of chayil turns to Ruth that night on the threshing room floor and says to her, "I know you. I know you are a woman of chayil. That is, you are a mighty warrior. You have battled for the truth and for the well-being of your mother-in-law. I see the courage in you. And I also see the godly and righteous character in you." In fact, in Proverbs 31, the woman of noble character is also a woman of chayil. It's the same word again. In other words, it's a statement of the righteousness of a person who is following hard after God. And Boaz, that night on the threshing loom floor, says to her, as Ruth is proposing, he says, "I know that you are a woman of chayil." And in a moment, he says, "I know that you are my spiritual equal, that you and I can walk arm in arm together and serve the same God together." And it's in verse 11 that we get our first picture of love. And you might say, oh, this is cool, because right now, even though we got there in a funny way, here we are. And now, you know, the movie should have music starting, just the proper mood, and then in the dark of the night, they can express how they've always felt about each other. Isn't that cool? But that doesn't happen. In fact, look at what happens in the next verse, 12. And now it is true, he says, that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Oh. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. Wow. All that, and I'm going to be married to him, you know. And if he will not, he says, redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down in the morning. Here's what he's saying. You know, there is a near relative who has the right of redemption before me. And according to the law of God, I will not violate it. I may recognize you as a woman of godly character and as my spiritual equal. And I may say that I would love to be this man who is your husband. But he says to her, I will not violate the law of God to do it. I will remain a man of character, and the law will call me to it. And as I think about how we do ought to take that and apply that to our own lives, there are a couple of things I want you to do. Your outline will say this: fertile soil where true love can grow. And I'm going to give you five soil elements where love can grow. Number one, purity. Psalm 23, 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And purity is always the beginning of true love. In other words, it is always founded on the idea of moral purity, and especially also in the sexual lives. You know, it was Dr. Alan Bloom, who has passed away now. He used to be the professor of English literature, to hold the English literature chair at the University of Chicago, which is one of the most prestigious universities in the world. And Dr. Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind, and he said that in his introduction to students on English literature and the nature of love, and to follow some of the great love pieces of literature in the English language, that many of his students simply did not understand it. The idea of glimpsing the person from afar, the idea of social issues in place that did not allow them to speak to one another, that allowed them in the proper place to say a short word. There would be always somebody else there as well. Propriety always important. Moving slowly towards the whole idea of marriage with a yearning of the heart and the wishing for the fulfillment of something that seems impossible or so far away. He said most of his students simply didn't understand it because they'd been in and out of bed so often that the whole language of love was already gone, that the sexual immorality had purged them of the ability to love. You see, one of the places where true love can grow is on the soil of purity. Secondly, it grows on the soil of faithfulness. You see, blessed is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Word of God holds us to a standard, and we do well never to deviate. And these are true not only in marriage, but in all friendship values. That's why illicit relationships never make it, you see, because they're founded on unfaithfulness. But faithfulness is always the statement that says, what I am to you today, I will be to you tomorrow. The third soil of love is sacrifice. Boaz would not break an Old Testament law to marry Ruth, even though he wanted to. You see, we never know whether or not we are obedient to the Lord until he asks us to do something we really don't want to do. And then when you say, because of my love for Christ, I will do even this one thing, that's when you know that obedience has begun to find root in your own heart. But as long as we're only obeying those things that we do anyway, there is no obedience in us whatsoever. You see, sacrifice says, I will obey no matter what the cost. And there's always a cost in obedience. And love grows exactly there. Couples who have been married a long time, you know, sometimes it's not always that nice. Sometimes there's an illness, and sometimes one is put in a wheelchair. How many of you have ever seen an older man or an older woman visiting the wife or the husband who now has Alzheimer's and is not able to respond and doesn't even know anymore the person coming to visit them? Yet every single day they are with them, combing their hair, making sure that they're taken care of, and watching over them. What that is, it's a love that lasts a lifetime that started on the basis of sacrifice and continues to live there today. Where there is no sacrifice, no love can grow. Fourthly, integrity. That's what Boaz and Ruth recognized in each other. And fifthly, righteousness. In other words, they wanted to bring glory to God in all things. Let me move this to its conclusion. Your outline, I put this statement, lessons for people who want to be lovers. And I want to give you two lessons that works for whatever relationship that you're in. Number one, take hope. Dumb choices don't negate God's faithfulness. Some of you may be listening to this and say, Pastor, I've blown all these principles already. I've made so many sinful choices. What's left for me? Hear me. No matter how deep our sin is, I have found that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is deeper. No matter how great is our foolishness, I have found that the wisdom that is found in Christ is of a greater variety than all the foolishness that we can commit. I know this, that no matter where we've gone today, if we but turn to Him in grace, we can recapture what true love genuinely is. And here's the second point. Strength of character always outperforms strength of feelings. See, I'm reminded of the many contemporary love songs that go like this. I want you, I need you, I can't live without you. You know how those go. They're all the same. Let me say something about those words, I want you, I need you, I can't live without you. You can have those same words looking into a showroom and seeing that car of your dreams. You know what I'm talking about? I want you, I need you, I can't live without you. And then, of course, you know, you save up, you do whatever you have to do, and you get that car, and you've got it for a year, and now you're no longer looking at it every day and saying, I want you, I need you, can't live without you, because you know you can. And if all that love is founded on is I want you, I need you, can't live without you, would you hear me? Those words are not loving words. Those words are selfish words. I need you for something in me. And that's toxic to true love. It destroys it and it breaks it down. But when the words are turned around and to say, I will sacrifice so that you can live. When all the temptation is there to be faithless, because I have covenanted with you, I will remain faithful still. On that soil, love will grow and it will flourish. That's why Ruth is a love story, even where it doesn't have a lot of romance. It finds the thing itself and it teaches us how to live. Let's stand for closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the love of Christ who has demonstrated on the cross what love is. Lord, I pray in Christ's name as we take to heart these words. I pray, Lord, that we would not only be loving in our marriages, in our families, but we would be loving as a church and we would be loving to the world. For Heavenly Father, the principles of love work in every context, and I thank you for them. Lord, bless your people. Make us lovers in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.